to Exodus study number 28, Exodus chapter 19. We're going to try to cover verses 1 through 15. And I hope those of you watching on video don't have a glare, but I'm not wearing a hat and I don't wear makeup. So it doesn't look like I have the little screen on my camera. I can see. It doesn't look like there's a reflection. So I hope that doesn't cause you any problem viewing, but going without a hat this time. And got my nice spring Hawaiian print shirt on because we just have beautiful weather right now in Ohio this time of the year. And if you're watching this later after we've recorded it, just rest assured that the shirt that I have on really looks like this. There's nothing wrong with your camera. We want to begin with a hillbilly holla out to Christopher James Lappin. And I hope I pronounced that right. I sent him a message on social media and didn't give him much time to get back, but I hadn't heard back from him. But the way I found online, they say you pronounce L-A-P-P-I-N as Lappin. And he's over in the United Kingdom, been a friend for a good while now, a listener, a Bible believer. He likes to call himself a saved Ruckmanite. And God bless you. It's good to have Bible-believing friends, and we always tell you, those of you who write letters, send emails, whatever, just want to thank you. I mean, it's great to hear from you. Great encouragement. We'd encourage anybody who's listening, if you haven't written to us, do so at some point. Let us know. I'm as bad as anybody not writing people I've listened to over the years. I know I'd be a hypocrite if I was to say too much about it, but you just don't know what it does for us. Really lifts us up to know we're ministering to so many people. We see the number of views. We're told how many people are supposed to be listening on radio and on bbfohioradio.com. So we know you're out there listening, but it is great to hear from you. So let's open our Bible study with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in this amazing book and this chapter, like all others, just filled with amazing information. Help us to never lose that love for your word. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. Thank you for teaching me and help me to share what I've learned and encourage others, not only those listening, but that we will all go out and teach others. And even if all we can do is direct them to these Bible studies online, try to get more and more people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and with their noses in your book daily. And we thank you again for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So we approach the halfway point here in the book of Exodus. I mean, 40 chapters, and we're in 19, so it's almost halfway. We'll be one more study in chapter 19, and then we'll be in chapter 20, which is where the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is given. But before we get into that, God's given us this background information. And as we get into chapter 19, just want to give you this summary and quote A.C. Gabelin. He's a teacher of about 100 years ago. And he summarized what we've studied up to this point in the first 18 chapters. Quote, "What grace is and grace has done and will do is the most beautiful and precious revelation of Exodus up to the end of the 18th chapter. Jehovah took notice of the poor slaves. He heard their cry. He sent them a deliverer. He smote Egypt with great tribulation and judgment. He sheltered his people under the blood. He led them forth as his redeemed people. Their enemies perished through his power, and he brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them bread from heaven and water out of the rock. Victory was on their side, and the glory of His name extended to the Gentiles. But over our brief and imperfect annotations, we have to write, "Not the half has been told," end quote. And I had to quote that because that is so such a great, almost poetic summary of what we've studied up to this point. And I feel exactly the way he feels. Not the half has been taught by me from those 18 chapters. Now, we hear from you, and we know that you learn things. I learn as I study to prepare to teach. I've taught through Exodus before. I've studied. I've read the Bible through numerous times, and I never boast about how many because I just think that's carnal to get into the numbers of how many times. But I've read through the Bible quite a few times, and as I said, taught through Exodus before, and I still learn every time I go through Exodus. Preparing this lesson, picked up just amazing information. And sometimes we have to also recall because we lose information. It leaves our thoughts. So I haven't taught, I don't know, even saying the half of what it can be found in this text. I just want you to know that I teach what I teach with full confidence, but I'm also confident that I'm leaving stones unturned. And there's gold nuggets still buried in these previous 18 chapters and the previous 50 chapters in Genesis. And we've taught in our BBF studies through the Gospel of Mark and, you know, through the Pauline epistles and the Book of Revelation. And we're going through the Psalms and all that. So much more to learn. And it's an amazing journey through God's Word. It's a lifelong journey. And any teacher worth his weight in dirt will recognize his limitations and will urge his students to continue with us. You're one of us. I'm one of you. We are Bible students. We're Bible-believing Bible students. And we all need to continue in our studies and to do our own digging for the gold in God's Word. But I also want to say, it doesn't mean that any nutty thing you think you found is gold. And I say that with, you know, all due respect. But a lot of these end-time teachers, we're in the end times. And the Bible says there's people will not put up with sound doctrine. And especially on YouTube and social media, they're putting out what I would call fool's gold. We love the gold nuggets we find in the Word of God, but there's a lot of fool's gold out there. And so I've had people send me notification of things they think they found in the text, and they have to try. I have to try to tactfully explain to them that that's not what the text is saying, that's not what's there, and that, you know, sometimes people just invent things, and we're not inventors, folks. We're Bible believers, and we're discoverers, but we're not inventors. Don't go trying to invent things. Just discover what's in the book. So with that said, let's get in and dig in beginning of verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, in chapter 16, 17, 18, that was basically about 3 months. They left on Nisan 14, and now we're in the third month. And it's in the third month when the children have gone forth. So you have, I thought I had it right here handy. Give me just a second to pull up the Jewish calendar. I wish I could say I could memorize all this stuff. And I just urge you not to get discouraged if you don't have perfect recall. The question isn't how much do you know and how much can you recall, proving that you're a walking encyclopedia. The question is, what does the Bible teach? And are you handling the Bible accurately? So, if you leave on Nisan 14, then the English pronunciation for the numbered months is the second month is Ayar, and the third month is Sivan, S-I-V-A-N. And that's what I believe this is referring to, the third month. Sevan. But they would have left on Nisan 14, so this would be the 14th day of Sivan. And that is important because if you find that this is typology, that we see Pentecost kind of pictured here, that if you go out 50 days from Nisan 14, it would put you in the middle of the month of Sivan. And that's something to take note of, the typology and how what is pictured will later be implemented as Pentecost. And then that, of course, speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts. But what we're getting ready to see is the giving of the law. So keep all that in mind. We'll connect those dots a little better as we continue. But it says, I mention all that because there's debate about it. And, you know, you read someone else or listen to someone else, you might hear them say something else. But I believe it is what it is. It says they left on Nisan 14th, and this is the third month. Nisan's the first month. And if you do the math, it adds up to 50, which will later be called Pentecost. And so verse 2, we continue, it says, "For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount." So they're in the desert of Sinai, and they're going, by the way, going to remain here for about a year. And the Mount Sinai that is spoken of, folks, I've looked at all the claims and everything. I just think we don't really know exactly what particular mount Moses went up to. And I've said this many times. I think there's a good reason why we don't know exact locations of things. Because people are such idolaters. If even the places where they think is Sinai, they've turned into an idolatrous mess. And if we were told and there was no debate and everybody knew exactly where that mount was, it'd be even worse than it is. People talk about, you know, the exact location of the crucifixion. I believe it's the place of the skull, Golgotha, the skull hill, and not the place where the Catholics built a church. But why was that left so vague? And why is there such difference of opinion? Same reason. And the place of the tomb, the empty tomb. The empty tomb was in the garden tomb, I believe. But again, the Roman Catholics built a church over what they say is where the sepulcher was. And there's that big difference. And you go on different tours, I understand, that if you go with the Catholics, they take you to the Catholic church over the tomb and where the crucifixion was supposed to have taken place. But if you go with Protestants, Evangelicals, or if you just go with a secular group, a lot of times they'll take you to the garden tomb. They'll take you to the hill of the skull. And people are all, they're even with the, you know, questions we have and everything, they're very idolatrous about that. So don't go looking for a map and pictures of Sinai. That's extra biblical and it's in question. But what you look at is, what does the text say? And so we know that where the desert of Sinai is, we know where the region is, and it's also known as Horeb. And that, again, interchangeable. Some people think that the Horeb refers to the region, like the Appalachian Mountains or the Rocky Mountains, and that Sinai refers to a particular mountain. But that's used interchangeably, back and forth. So just take what we know and what we need to know about the text, and move on. In verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So the Lord is going to give Moses a speech, basically, to either read or recite from memory. If he just told him this, and Moses went down and repeated it, he's got a better memory than me. I don't trust my memory, but God, with God's help, I could probably do anything I wanted to do with my memory, obviously. So verse 4, we're told and what he is to say. thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, is how verse 3 ends. Verse 4 continues, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, we're not going to run all the references, but in our Genesis studies, we saw that God laid out a covenant with Abraham, and now what you're seeing with Moses, it doesn't nullify that covenant, but it is part of the Mosaic covenant. And so you have the Abrahamic covenant, and it is included with what is given additionally in the Mosaic covenant. You go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and he says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And all nations will be blessed by the seed promised to Abraham. And then we have Genesis, again, chapter 13. And Genesis 13, I believe around verse 14, and is where he tells him to look, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. So this is basically the land promise, and that'll be repeated in Genesis 15 after what is given in beginning verse 12 when they made the sacrifice and parted the pieces and the sun goes down and a deep sleep falls on Abram, and then he says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And he talks, it's referring to Egypt. And he even tells him, that they'll be there for a certain amount of time. And as in verse 13, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So what we've read in Exodus was prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15. And just as he said, it was 400 years. And then it says in verse 14 of Genesis 15, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And that was what happened with the plagues, and especially with the killing of the firstborn. And then he wiped out the whole army in the Red Sea. And he tells Abram, you're going to die. Verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So part of the reason God was not putting them in the land right away was because he was waiting for justice. God is just, and he wasn't going to just kill off the Amorites for no reason, but he knows the future, and he knew what was going to happen with the Amorites. So again then in Genesis 17, beginning verse 1 tells us that Abram is 90 years old, and then verse 2 he says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. And that's just a beautiful thing to consider. But he continues and says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And this is where he changes his name in verse 5. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. And he says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And then he goes on with the Abrahamic covenant, and it sets up the sign of circumcision in verses 10 through 14, and then he also gives the Ishmaelite covenant in verses 20 through 22. And all of these Abrahamic covenant articles and amendments continue as part of the Mosaic covenant. And as he says, we're going to see, remember that reference to them being kings. And that in the nations, I mean, really, each tribe was like a nation. It was like the United States of America had 13 colonies originally, and the nation of Israel had 12 tribes. It's very similar. They functioned like sovereign nations under one God and with one national home capital city in Jerusalem, etc. But then it broke up into two, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and so forth. But let's continue reading in verse 7. Verse 6 is what I was referring to, where he says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now that is a continuation of what we saw in the Abrahamic covenant. Then verse 7, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." And just want to say before we move on, that's the first and foremost point of the pastor, the teacher, the man of God. We are to read and teach what God says. We're to expound on these things and are to be held accountable by the people. Acts 17:11, "Search the scripture to see if what you're hearing is so." And it's just a shame that there are a few preachers in our day especially that have this priority. And very few preachers. You go look at online, they list their sermons, and you'll see very few of the sermons by most preachers today are doing what we're doing, going verse by verse through the scripture. And they're seeking after drama and excitement and all that, and they're just not really interested in the Word of God. And God's people in these last days are not really interested in the Word of God. They like a lot of chills and hair stand up on end and all that. Now, there's a place for that. I'm not saying, as long as it's not in contradiction to and is in addition to a steady study of the Word of God, verse by verse, through books. And that's why we do what we do. And we can't fix everybody else, but we can do what we're supposed to do, and that's all we can do. Same for you. You can do what you can do, and that's all you can do. You can't control other people. Just telling a brother on the phone just a few minutes ago, all we can do is our best to serve the Lord. We can't change other people. Verse 8 continues, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So God's offer of a national Mosaic covenant is accepted by the Hebrews. We'll see this actually referred to again, I believe, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. And so Moses now makes his second trip up the mountain. And verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." So that's what they ought to be doing, is believing the word of the Lord. He's giving a demonstration of his power on that mount. We'll see more of that in the next study. But in this situation, Moses is a type of Christ. Right now, Moses is the one mediator between God and the Hebrews, and God and Israel. And the Apostle Paul explains that in our dispensation, Jesus came and is fulfilled the law, and he is now the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5-7 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so what we're reading in Exodus is picturing Jesus and foretelling of Jesus and setting the stage for Jesus. And in due time, which is, for 2,000 years now, has been the fulfillment by Jesus and us proclaiming. And that's why Paul continues and says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher." Why? Paul's purpose is to tell people what the Old Testament was foretelling and what Jesus fulfilled. And like Paul, the God-called preacher of today is ordained to speak the truth in Christ, just as Jesus himself. Remember Jesus in John 8:28, he's then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus and the Father are not the same person, which all the so many heretics are teaching today. And he learned of his Father what he was saying and doing, and now we, as his ministers, are to declare what he said and did. That's all there is to it. And so the Lord now is going to put down some literal ground rules for approaching the mountain. And verse 10 picks up and says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." We have ground rules for approaching God. And in this dispensation, you can only approach God with repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21, believing how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. You have to repent and believe the gospel in order to approach God today. And so in this verse 10, he's telling them to sanctify themselves, become clean. And in a practical sense, it only makes sense that God's people should wash the filth and stench off of themselves to physically approach the Lord here in Exodus 19. And in a spiritual sense, it pictures the need to approach through Jesus, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 11, "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai." Now, I originally said I was going to try to get through 15. We're not, because I'm going to take a minute here and explain this in verse 11. This third day reference, this is a prophetic type. This is typology. It's what's also called a shadow or foreshadowing. The third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. And this pictures actually what Hosea 6:2 prophesied. "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, they then were scattered around the world and rejected by the Lord. And it's been almost 2 days since that happened. And if our calendar were correct, which I don't think it is, it would be the year 2033 or 2034, right in there, when the exact 2000 mark of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ takes place. But then you could push it out to 2070, because 70 AD was when temple was destroyed and the true diaspora took place. But prophetically, a day can be used to represent 1,000 years. Psalm 90 verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And then in 2 Peter 3:8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Well, then we know in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, the millennium itself is referred to as a 1,000-year day. And we don't have time to read through all that, but you go to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, repeatedly says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And that's the seventh day. And so, in the big picture, but it's the third day since Jesus was crucified. The millennium will be the third day. We're coming at the end of the second day, 2,000 years. And in the third day, just like we read in the text in verse 11, "In the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. In the third day, they will look upon him whom they pierced." A beautiful picture that we're going to have to pick up with in our next study when we start in closing out Exodus 19, preparing for the giving of the law in Exodus 20.